have here, a chapter that describes something that is not at all common. Actually, it's quite rare. It is a description of a man having a vision of God. And when you read through the scriptures, you discover that these do not happen very often. As we saw when we were looking at who God is earlier this year and at the end of last year, we saw that it is difficult to have any kind of idea of what God looks like, because God is a spirit. And because he is a spirit, he has no physical form. And so therefore we cannot make any physical representation of God, because it will be a wrong representation of God, and that is why adultery is forbidden. Indeed, I've just said something wrong. What have I said wrong? What did I say? Oh, well, I obviously swallowed it and lost it down my throat. That is why idolatry is wrong, because it is always a misrepresentation of God. And yet we do have instances in the scriptures where God is seen. They are very few, but this is one of them. And we have Isaiah here recording it, and he gives us a number of details. He tells us the year that it took place, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC, that's the 700s, and Uzziah died round about the year 740 BC. So this is a long time before Christ. It's important to remember that, because there are a number of prophecies, there's one in the next chapter, concerning the coming of Christ, which were to be fulfilled over 700 years later. But this is talking about things immediate and in the shorter term. So that's when it took place. Isaiah, let it be said, was one man. You can go and buy books in theological bookshops which will tell you that there is what is called Deutero-Isaiah, that's second Isaiah, and also Trito-Isaiah, that's third Isaiah. And some people aren't even content with that and say, well, there were lots of people who were Isaiah. They just all used the same name, even though they weren't the same person. And they all threw bits together to produce what we call Isaiah. Well, it's a very fascinating and fanciful theory, which has no basis in fact. What they do is they read bits and say, oh, but look, here we have some prophecies. Well, quite clearly, it's impossible to predict things before they happen, so these must have happened after the event, and so they must have been written a lot later than when Isaiah lived, so Isaiah couldn't have written. That's the sort of logic they use. But unfortunately, we're talking about what God has revealed, and God is able to predict the future, and we should not be surprised when God says to one of his servants, this is what's going to happen in the future. And we should not be at all surprised when God, having told his servant what's going to happen in the future, that happens in the future. And so once we get over that hurdle, then there's no reason to have these second, third, and umpteenth Isaiahs. It was just one man. So here was Isaiah. He's in Jerusalem, living in a society that was immoral, living in a society that was overthrowing the covenant that God had made with them. God had brought them out of Egypt a few hundred years before, well, more than a few hundred years, about 700 years earlier. He brought them out of captivity. They've been slaves, they've been abused, mistreated. Even their male offspring were being slaughtered by order of the king, the Pharaoh, and God delivered them from that. Brought them out of Egypt, and as they wandered through the wilderness, God made a covenant with them. God established a special relationship with them. God said, as I promised to your forefathers, I will give you the land of Canaan, a land of flowing with milk and honey. And God kept the promise that he made. He brought them into the land of Canaan, and that became the land of Israel. Unfortunately, there are modern religious people in modern Israel We read this and say, this applies to us now. And unfortunately, it doesn't apply to them at all. The promises that God made to the Israelites do not apply to the people now living in Israel. We want to go into it in detail, we'll talk about that afterwards, we can look at books, but just briefly for now, the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and their descendants don't apply to the people who claim to be their modern descendants. But the fact they do claim that is part of the cause of the problems which currently afflict the Middle East and spill over and affect the rest of the world. So here is Isaiah, this man living in the midst of a godless society. It's more godly than our society, but it was not in a healthy state. And there he is, he's gone to the temple, that place in Jerusalem that God had ordered them to build as the centre of their religious life. That was the place where if you had sinned, you were to go and take an animal for sacrifice, so that the animal dies for your sins instead of you dying for your sins. God was teaching them a principle that there was going to be a substitute for sin, someone to die in our place. It was looking forward to what Christ was going to do. And they had these pictures in the sacrificial system to teach them the principle of substitution. And so regularly people would go up to the temple, they'd go up to offer sacrifices, they would go up to pray. They would go up to that place where God had said he would plant his name and where in a special way he was present in power and glory. And so Isaiah went in and he had this vision. Now this was a vision given to Isaiah. This was not something that was common to everyone. So Isaiah might have been alone. He might have had 300 people standing around him. But Isaiah is the only one who saw what he recalls. It was a vision. It could not be seen with physical eyes, because as we've already seen, God is a spirit and cannot be seen. There's no physical form to look at. This is a vision that was revealed to him. And we find this glorious scene. There are these angels, the seraphim, above this throne of the Lord. Each one had six wings. With one he covered his face. Now, if we can try and picture the sight, there is this throne, and there is this glorious presence upon it. And so great is the glory and the majesty of the being on this throne that even his attendants find it necessary to shield their eyes from the brightness of God's glory. It is such an amazing sight. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. Why did they cover their feet? Well, we could come up with all sorts of fanciful explanations. Some might say perhaps they hadn't been to the Welsh Chapel on Thursday at 3 o'clock and they were ashamed that their feet were dirty. If we think back to Moses and the burning bush, we read there that Moses was commanded to remove his shoes because the place on which he stood was holy ground. There was something then about feet which we don't have today, probably because we don't wear sandals. We wear socks and shoes, usually, or whatever you happen to wear. And so feet can't be seen. We don't have the same thing about feet that they did then. But there was great significance in this. There was something necessary about covering the feet. Something that communicated to the people who were reading this back in the 8th century. And it's something we've lost. But it's significant. Just as the eyes were covered, so the feet were covered. And they cried to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, this isn't that they were stutterers and said holy for three times. When you find words repeated three times in the scriptures, usually, especially in the Hebrew, it's talking about completeness. So when someone is said to be three times holy, that means they're not just very, very, very holy. It means they're so holy that cannot be bettered. This is as holy as you can get. This is what God is like. God is holy. God is morally perfect in every aspect of his being. The whole earth is full of God's glory. God is a glorious being, perfect in himself. And the world that he has made reflects the glory of God. The psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And as we look around, we see what a glorious world it is that God has made, remembering that this is a world that God has cursed. God cursed the world because of the sin of man. And yet, still, the whole world is full of the glory of God. And folks, we tend to ignore that. We tend to overlook it. And we say, oh, it all happened by chance. There's nothing magnificent about this. It just is. All happened by chance. The miraculous is not involved. And so, having said this, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Very dramatic, very powerful. If these sort of things started to happen here this morning, if the roof began to shake, our response would probably be to scream and run for the door, because we think the building was falling down. Unless I happen to raise my voice a few decibels, and I know I have a loud voice. And I know that when I preached at one church some years ago, there were complaints from the hard of hearing that I was too loud. This was because of their loop system, I'm sure, and whoever was in charge of the amplification had not made the adjustments, and so my voice came booming through their hearing aids, and they probably had a headache for a week. Not my fault. Totally unaware of this. But this is the sight that there was. There was this shaking of the building. Now, not a literal shaking of the building. In the vision, the building was shaken. And there was smoke. Now, you go to the theatre and see a magician. And very often, there'll be what appears to be smoke floating around on the stage to give an eerie feeling that something magical is going on. Of course, it does help hide their little tricks. We all think, how wonderful, how did they do that? Well, they do it, and it's not magic at all, they're tricks. They're illusions to make us think what is being done. And they use what appears to be smoke. It's not smoke at all, it's dry ice. Dry ice is solid carbon dioxide. You know that stuff that comes out of the exhaust of cars and we're told is causing all sorts of problems for the world and gives the politicians a very good chance excuse for putting taxes up. And in reality, it is just a good excuse to put taxes up. It has no effect upon the world at all. It's a con. Also, the people that the scientists that talk about it, they find it very easy to get research grants when they talk like this. There's no reality in it at all. It's a nonsense. But dry ice, solid carbon dioxide, you take some of this, you stick it in water, and it starts to boil. Now, carbon dioxide is very cold. It's cold and ice. When it boils at below 0 degrees, it takes some of the water with it, and this is what creates the effect. And if we try to imagine the scene, that might help you to imagine the scene. But here it is, this magnificent sight. And Isaiah, seeing it, is terrified. Absolutely terrified. We could look back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses had a similar experience. And Moses asks that he might see God's glory, that he might have a sight of him. In verse 19 of Exodus 33, God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, or no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. My face shall not be seen. Because it would have killed Moses. And so we find that in verse 6 of chapter 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And the response of Moses, so Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. He was humbled, he grovelled in the dust at the sight that he saw of God's back and hearing the voice of God. And this is what Isaiah did. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Those of you who have ever read Superman comics, or who have watched any of the various Superman series on the television, will know that Superman has X-ray vision. And so Superman could look round this morning, and he could see exactly how many £5 notes you have in your wallet or in your purse. He could look and he could see whether or not you've got heart problems. He could look and see whether you've got any cancers beginning to develop. He could look and see all sorts of things. In fact, he could look right through you and see what's behind you. He could look you straight in the eyes. Even though you put your hand over your eyes, he could look through your hand and he could see your eyes. But the one thing the comics and the television programs always communicate is that Superman cannot see through lead. So they always hid the kryptonite in lead boxes so that Superman would be deceived until the last minute when they'd open the box and he'd go, ah, it's killing me. Well, of course, it's a complete misunderstanding of radiation. Radiation passes straight through lead. It just gets toned down as it goes through lead. So lead isn't totally impervious to X-rays. But that's not the point. The point is this. Here is this great superhuman who is limited in what he can see, even with X-ray eyes. But God is not so limited. God can see into anything, and God can see everywhere. And God can see right down into your mind. You can see into your conscience. And God sees exactly what you're thinking. And God sees exactly what your sins are. And this is what Isaiah experienced. He felt himself exposed to the gaze of God. And God could see right into the very depths of his being. And all that was true of Isaiah in his heart was exposed to God's gaze. And that's why Isaiah responded as he did. God probed his conscience. And it's an awesome experience to have your conscience exposed to the gaze of God. Because we find that God sees things and brings to our attention and reveals to us things that are true of us, things that we've buried, things we've forgotten, things we've not bothered about, things we think are all right. And then God comes along and he looks and he says, ah, yes, but you've been saying that's all right for years, but I'm telling you that's wrong. And that makes me angry. And that requires punishment. And you will be punished for that. And Isaiah, when he saw this, when he had himself revealed to himself by the gaze of God, he was terrified. And although it doesn't explicitly say so, I think you'll find that Isaiah fell on his face and grovelled in the dust as he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Now that doesn't mean that he didn't have a wash that morning. It means that he recognised that he was a sinner, expressed through his speech. And this is what so often happens. People, through their speech, demonstrate what they're really like inside. Some people are more clever than others. Some people are able to button their lips. And so they don't so easily reveal what they are like to the rest of us. But God can still see. And God knows. And it was awesome for Isaiah, as it should be awesome for us. Have you ever had your conscience probed by God? Do you know what it feels like to have that accusing finger pointing at you, pointing at different parts of your life, and you think, "I don't like this. This makes me feel uncomfortable. This makes me feel dirty. I feel unclean." And thinking to ourselves how we can cleanse it. And sadly, the response so often is to think, "Right, well, if I just go and get my feet washed," they think that would be okay. That was the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees' response, if they ever admitted that they sinned, would be to go off and perform some ritual and that would cleanse them. And that's the response of many people today. Their consciences are awakened. They realise that they have sinned against God. They realise that God's angry with them. And they think, "What can I do to appease God's anger?" And they do all sorts of things. You can see people from far off lands who once a year they will crawl up a mountain on their hands and knees, having had skewers put through the skin of their back. And it looks absolutely awful. And they're delighted because they're thinking, "Here I am going up to see the idol, and by doing this I am appeasing the god, and now all will be right for the next year." And then when they've got to the top, they've done their ritual, they have the skewers pulled out, they're in agony. Doubtless some of them get gangrene and die. And it's done them not one bit of good, because it's not dealt with the problem. It hasn't washed away their sin. Now over here we are a bit different from that. We do things differently. And so people think, "Well, I'd better smarten up. I'd better tidy my bedroom. I'd better be nice to my brothers and sisters. I'd better be nice to the neighbours. I'd better start praying. I'd better start reading the Bible. I'd better start going to church. I'd better start giving alms to people. I better start doing this, that and the other." And they think that by doing these things they can appease God and thus salve their consciences. While they might manage to quiet their consciences down, they might manage to suppress their consciences, but they haven't dealt with the problem. And if God were to come along again and probe their consciences again, it would all be brought back up to the surface, because the problem has not been dealt with. The first thing we have to do is to acknowledge the problem. I'm a sinner. Now, of course, people don't understand what that means today. They don't understand what sin is. They think, "Oh, well, that's only people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and people like Harold Shipman and rapists and people like that. I'm not a sinner." But of course, sin begins in the heart. And for some, it only ever stays in the heart, but it's still sin. But usually, sin works its way out. It might not end up in murder. You might just be nasty to someone. that you could end up killing them. Not impossible. Because it starts in the heart. And it's a question of how far we go in expressing the sin that has started in our hearts. We need to acknowledge that that's what we're like. We need to confess it to God. That's what Isaiah did. Woe is me, for I am undone. He realised. Not that he'd forgotten to button his trousers, but he realised that he had been found out. He realised he was a sinner. But not only that, he was a sinner amongst sinners, and he looked around him. Here are these people living in this land who are supposed to be the people of God. And God has made all these promises to them of blessing in return for obedience, and they're not obeying. They're wicked people. I'm like them. I live amongst them. How much more now? Modern society, I'm sure, is far more wicked than it was in Jerusalem in 740 BC. Do we grieve for the state of our society? Do we look around and think, what wickedness there is here? How awful it is. How dreadful to live amongst such people, but even worse, to be such people. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has seen God. And God, like an X-ray piercing through everything, has pierced through him and exposed him. Well, in crying out, in acknowledging his problem, God does something for him. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. Now remember, it's a vision. It wasn't literally a live coal from the altar. It wasn't that the angel flew to the altar and picked up a burning ember and then stuck it on his lips, because that would be rather painful. No, this is in a vision. Strange things happen in visions. Sad to say, I am sure there are people in the world who read this and their response is to go to the fire and pick up a live coal and stick it to their mouth and severely damage themselves. That's not what's being said. It's a vision that was revealed to Isaiah, and this is only Isaiah to whom this happened in the vision. But it teaches us something. God did something. God sent the angel. God touched the coal to his mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now notice, who took the action? It was God who took the action in sending the angel. Who declared Isaiah to be delivered from his sin? It was an angel speaking on behalf of God. It is not for any man to go around and say, I'll just pat you on the head and now you're forgiven. That's not for us to do. It is for God to do. And you do find people who will go around and they will say to people, God has forgiven you. And the person will say, he has? Oh, well, thank you very much. And they'll go through life saying, God's forgiven me. Well, how do you know? Oh, well, this man told me 5 years ago, 10 years ago, this man told me God had forgiven me. Well, who is this man? On what basis does this man say that you're forgiven? No, it's not for any man to tell you that God has forgiven you. It is for God to tell you that he's forgiven you. And God does tell those whom he has forgiven that they are forgiven. God is active in doing this. We are passive. God forgives us by coming and dealing with us awakening us to our sin, realizing we can't do anything to take away our sins. And then God takes the action. And of course, later on in the history of the world, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the means by which God's justice was seen to be done. Sin was punished in Christ. When Christ hung upon the cross, God poured out upon him all his anger against sin and exhausted it. And so now all who believe in Christ, all who repent of their sins and believe in Christ, are forgiven. Not will be forgiven, they are forgiven. The moment a person believes in Christ, their sins are forgiven. Not possibly vaguely, well, perhaps slightly. No, they are forgiven. And this is the difference between a person who is a Christian and a person who thinks they're a Christian. The person who is a Christian says, I know God has forgiven me. There was one woman, I nearly said young woman, well, she was then, but she's not now. About 30 years ago, this woman was having problems as to whether God had really forgiven her or not. She was really troubled. She was getting quite upset about it. And the conclusion that her pastor drew was that she was in fact unconverted, that she wasn't a real Christian. And instead of starting to rant and rave and say, how dare you say such a thing? She said, I can see what you're saying. I think you're right. And she went away and came back about a week later and she said, God has met with me. God has dealt with me. And God has forgiven me. And if you were to ask me now, do you know your sins are forgiven? I would have to answer, I would be a liar if I said I did not know that God had forgiven me. Because when God forgave me, God spoke peace to my heart. God filled me with peace and joy. I knew God's love flooding my soul. And I cannot forget that. That's what God did for me. And I know now. Not that I hope I might just possibly be going to heaven. But I know I am most definitely going to heaven. Because of what God has done in my soul. And all I've done is repented and believed in Christ. And then we have with Isaiah one further thing to note. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? There is the response that follows on from being forgiven. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And this is the natural response for the person who is truly forgiven. What does God want me to do? That's what I'll do. And we do it out of love and gratitude because of what God has done for us in love and mercy. And in the case of Isaiah, Isaiah was given a message. And the message was to go to the people and to tell them something almost sarcastic. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. You're hearing the message preached to you, but you've ignored it, and you've ignored it, and you've ignored it. Carry on ignoring it. The judgment is coming. Because you refuse to listen to God, you're going to be judged. You're going to be punished. And so we have verse 10. The end of verse 9 and verse 10. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull, and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. You see what God is saying? God is saying to the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, I have warned you, and warned you, and warned you. I've been gracious, and loving, and kind towards you, and how have you responded? You've turned your back on me. You spat in my face. You said, I don't want to know. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. I'll put on a pretense for everybody else. But I'm doing the right thing. But I really don't care about God. And God's saying, You carry on like that, and you'll go to judgment. And Jesus quoted these words to the Pharisees. And he said, this is exactly what Isaiah was saying to you. You think you know, you think you understand, you're proud and boastful. But the judgment's coming, and if you don't listen to what I'm saying, the judgment will fall. And it fell in AD 70. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And thousands, tens of thousands of Jews who lived in Jerusalem were slaughtered. They ran out of wood to make crosses with to crucify the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those who thought they'd flee the city and give themselves up and throw themselves on the mercy of the Romans, well, the Romans heard that Jews were rich and that they'd swallow all their jewellery. So every Jew that ran out of the city, a Roman looked at them and thought, ah, money! And they sliced them open to find the jewellery. It was butchery. And it happened because they wouldn't listen to God. What's God going to do to our country, to our society, to this generation, to us? The message continues to be proclaimed to a greater or lesser degree, but it's proclaimed nonetheless. And does the world pay attention? Sadly, no. And when they hear anything, it's sentimentalized. It's rejected. People think they're okay. But one day they're going to the judgment. And it might not be a catastrophe like Jerusalem was. It might be that they live a long and happy life. And at the end, they will go to the judgment. And God will judge them. How much better now to face the judgment, to have God examine our consciences, to acknowledge our sin, and to repent, and to believe in Christ, and to discover such joy and peace as is unspeakable. I confess it's not a pleasant experience to be examined by God. But what follows for those who repent and believe is so glorious. Words cannot be found to express it. Have you had such an experience? Do you know what it is to have your conscience probed? To have your sins exposed? Do you know what it is to cry out to God for mercy? Do you know what it is to throw yourselves at the feet of Christ? To have your sin taken away and be filled with peace and joy. This is what God calls us all to: repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then we will know God's forgiveness. We will love Him and desire to serve Him in whatever way is appropriate for us, and each one will be different. And we will look forward the rest of our lives, however short or long they may be, to eternal glory, living with God, enjoying His presence forever. I hope that this is what we look forward to and what we will experience now and in the future.